Well, we're continuing to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, and our passage today is Mark chapter 14. We'll read verse 27, and then we'll jump down and read verses 43 through 52. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Verse 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Then going down to verse 43, "And immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely.' And as soon as he had come, immediately he went to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. Father, we ask, may we give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard here in your word, lest we drift away. For how shall we escape, O Lord, if we neglect so great a salvation? Enable us, O Lord, to pay careful heed to the teaching of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In December of just last year, 2017, just about a year ago, the New York Times ran an article, and the name of this article, the title of this article was, "The Surprising Effects of Loneliness on Health." And here's the opening sentence of this article. It said, "The potentially harmful effects of loneliness and social isolation on health and longevity, especially among older adults, are well established." And the article went on to point out that even people who are surrounded by people can be lonely people if they have no emotionally satisfying relationships with other people. You see, we can be lonely even in the midst of a crowd. We can be lonely even when we are connected to the world with all our electronic devices and social media. Now, what this article tells us about loneliness should not surprise us as Christians. We know that God made us for communion with himself and with fellow human beings. You know, that's an important part of our being created in the very image of God. Within the oneness of God's being, there is the personal communion of the I and the you and the he. The I, the you, and the he, whom we call God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says God is love. And the love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is an essential part of God's existence, an essential part of God's experience. God is one, but God is not solitary. God is one, but God is not lonely. God is one, but God is not isolated. Because God is a personal being, he's not an impersonal force. He's not just an abstract principle. Because God is a personal being, God needs relationships with a peer, relationships with an equal, relationships with a companion. God Himself needs the personal intimacy of companionship. And this need is met through this intimate relationship among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this love that's within the Godhead characterizes the unchanging nature and experience of God. And when God created humanity in His image, God made humans to be creatures in need of love, creatures in need of communion with one another, creatures in need of emotionally satisfying personal relationships. And for persons created in the image of God, personal isolation is a form of suffering. Matter of fact, one form of punishment, one form of torture is solitary confinement. To isolate a human from all other humans, from contact with all others for an extended period of time, it's a form of suffering. Well, Jesus suffered in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And that suffering had many aspects involving both body and soul. And one aspect of that suffering was personal isolation. And the climax of that isolation was the moment upon the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is when Jesus, who was without sin, He never did a sinful thing. This is when Jesus, who was without sin, accepted the judicial responsibility for our sin. He did not become sinful, but He accepted the responsibility for our sin. And this is when Jesus, in His humanity, experienced the very wrath of God against our sin. Now let's be clear, when this happened, there was no disruption in that intimate personal relationship between God the Son and God the Father that's within the Godhead. And there was no disruption in the personal unity between the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus established through the incarnation. And there was no disruption in Jesus being anointed in His humanity with the Holy Spirit beyond all measure. You see, in all His suffering, Jesus never ceased, not for a moment, to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And even at the climax of His forsakenness, Jesus addressed His Heavenly Father in prayer as His God. Jesus began His prayer with the words, my God, my God. Yet Jesus in His humanity at this point did experience a human consciousness of being forsaken. He prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this lament was an expression of the very human anguish He felt when the divine wrath against sin weighed down upon His human soul. And this was the climax of His unique suffering. His unique suffering, which is the meritorious basis for our salvation. And a part of that suffering was its very loneliness, in that Jesus bore it with no human or angelic comfort, or encouragement, or support. And in our passage for today, we see the beginning of that isolation. We see the beginning of that abandonment that is required by the unique nature of Jesus' saving work. He must accomplish this work alone. Our passage says, then they all forsook Him and fled. This was the beginning of Jesus' descent into forsakenness as a part of the payment for our sins. Now, as I think about this isolation of Jesus there upon the cross, I see a contrast with the experience of Moses. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, his experience when Israel was fighting with the Amalekites. We read about it in Exodus chapter 17. Let me refresh your memory. As Joshua fought this battle, Moses was above the battle on a hill, and he had the very rod of God in his hand. And when Moses held up his hand with the rod of God in it, Israel prevailed in the battle. But when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Let me now read for you verses 12 and 13 in Exodus chapter 17. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. When Moses was doing his work of holding his hand up with the rod in it, he had help. There was Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, supporting his arms throughout this battle. Now, when Jesus defeated the ultimate Amalek, and that is Satan, the ultimate enemy of the people of God, when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, there was no Aaron, there was no Hur to support him, to steady him, to help him bear his heavy burden. Jesus, unlike Moses, had to fight the battle alone. I see this contrast with the experience of Moses when he had the help of Aaron and Hur. But I also see a comparison with the experience of the prophet Jonah. When Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, God sent a storm against the boat in which Jonah was traveling. Now, his companions on that boat, when that storm hit, they had no choice but to cast Jonah into the solitude of the sea so that Jonah could there experience God's judgment in isolation. You see, here's not a contrast, but a comparison, something similar. Jonah's seamates cast him into the sea, and Jesus' disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus, like Jonah, suffered alone in solitude, without the solace of human companionships. A contrast with Moses, who had help when he was bearing his burden. A comparison to Jonah, who suffered alone in isolation. Let's now look at our passage and look at what it says about the isolation of Jesus in his suffering. We'll look at three headings: the scattering, the scandal, and the skirmish. The scattering, the scandal, and the skirmish. First, the scattering. When the disciples fled and forsook Jesus, they were fulfilling the prophetic words which Jesus had spoken back in verse 27. Verse 27, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus spoke these words after the Last Supper and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested. Jesus there quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And let me read that verse in full. Jesus only quoted part of it. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." That's the prophecy. Now, the picture here is a shepherd struck down while shepherding his sheep. And sheep are the most helpless of creatures. Without their shepherd, they have no one to guide them, no one to protect them, no one to keep them united. And when their shepherd is attacked, sheep do not courageously rally around the shepherd to his defense. No, that's not the way sheep behave. They are helpless. And in their helplessness, when the shepherd is attacked, they panic, they scatter. And Jesus said that this prophecy would have a special fulfillment that night. And this prophecy pointed to a shepherd in Israel who was both a man and Jehovah's fellow, Jehovah's companion. Now, the specifics of this prophecy could be met only by Jesus of Nazareth, because only Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. And in his humanity, Jesus is a man, as is required by this prophecy. A man was to be struck. And in his deity, Jesus is Jehovah's companion. That's also required by this prophecy. And a companion is a peer. A companion is an equal. A companion is someone of like nature. And this described Jesus in his deity. Jesus, the incarnate Word, who was with God and who was God, and the incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was Jehovah's companion in his deity. So Jesus, fully human, Jesus, fully divine, was the unique messianic good shepherd of this prophecy. And the prophecy said that God himself would strike the messianic good shepherd with the sword. And the sword is sometimes in Scripture a symbol of the coercive power of the state. And in this gospel passage we read today, an armed multitude that was authorized by a state agency, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and approved by another state agency, the Roman governor Pilate. This armed multitude, representing the coercion of the state, came to arrest Jesus. And when this happened, the disciples fled and forsook Jesus. These disciples, who could not stay awake to pray with Jesus at Gethsemane, they now could not stand with Jesus before the multitude with swords and clubs, who came as agents of civil government. Now, we've looked at our first point, and that is the scattering. And to understand this completely, we need also to consider our second point, which is the scandal. First the scattering, then the scandal. In his prophetic statement, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Now, the Greek word here translated stumble could be more literally translated, be scandalized. The Greek word here is related to the Greek noun that's translated stumbling block in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, which says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." Stumbling block, a scandal. The very idea of a Messiah, a Christ, who would experience God's judgment was a scandal, a stumbling block, an offense to the Jewish mind of that day. This had been a problem even among the disciples. This had been a problem even with Simon Peter. Remember, shortly after Peter mouthed his classic confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," shortly after Peter said those words, Peter took offense and stumbled at the teaching of Jesus that Jesus as the Christ must suffer. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. This is right after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, our stumbling block, our scandal. This word here, offense, is the same word elsewhere translated stumbling block in the Greek. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus' suffering was a stumbling block to Peter. And Jesus playing on words saying, you're stumbling at my need to suffer is a stumbling block to me. It's an offense to me. You see, the disciples had to learn that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer as a payment for sins. Zechariah said that God would smite the messianic good shepherd. And that's similar to the message of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant prophecy, which says that God would bruise the Messiah, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Israel in general would take offense at, they would stumble at this very idea of a Messiah whom God smites and bruises. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples would come to understand and accept the necessity of the scandal of the cross. And on the Pentecost of Acts 2, some 3,000 Jews would believe and recognize that the one whom they had crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. And they would come to see that Jesus was wounded for their transgressions, that Jesus was bruised for their iniquities. And so instead of being scandalized, they became grateful. We've looked at the scattering when they came to arrest Jesus. The disciples scattered. A part of this was related to the scandal of the Messiah having to suffer. And our last point is the skirmish. We read that after the 11 disciples fled, there was a young man who followed the arresting multitude and the arrested Christ. Now, here was one sheep who was not scattered. Here was one believer who was not scandalized. Is this young man going to be Jesus' companion during this coming ordeal? Is this young man going to provide support for Jesus in his time of climactic suffering? No, it's not to be. We read that some of the younger men in this arresting party detected this young man and lay hold of him. And through his youthful agility, through his manly strength, this young man escaped them but losing his garment. You know, it reminds you of what happened to Joseph when he was escaping the grasp of Potiphar's wife and lost his robe, his tunic, many years before. This young man escaped, but he escaped naked, we read, leaving his pursuers with his linen garment. Now, this young man had the idealistic faith of youth, and he had not been scandalized by Jesus' arrest. But the arresting party intimidated him with physical force, and they drove him away. It was God's decretive will that Jesus be isolated as the unique suffering servant. And so this young man could not be his continuing companion. And the mob accomplished what God's purpose had determined must be done. Jesus must suffer alone. Now, who is this young man we read about? Well, most probably, he's John Mark, the one whom God would use to write the gospel according to Mark. And though we cannot know conclusively, there is evidence which points in this direction. This would help explain why Mark recorded this historical detail about the young man who lost his linen robe, while no other gospel writer recorded this. John being the one who wrote this, that would explain why it is included and only here. And this would also explain John Mark's decision not to identify this young man by name. He didn't identify him because it was he. And the young man had a linen garment. That's an evidence of wealth in this society. And we know that John Mark's family was wealthy, so that fits. Later in the book of Acts, the disciples met in the house of John Mark's mother when they wanted the safety of privacy. That's where they met to pray when Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12. Perhaps this house, the house of John Mark's family, is also the house where Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. And if that's the case, we can understand probably what happened that night. Judas left the house during the Last Supper to go get the armed band to arrest Jesus. And Judas first led this armed band back to the house where he had last seen Jesus. And when he did this, this awoke John Mark, who lived there. And John Mark, when he realized what was happening, quickly put on the linen garment beside his bed. Not all his clothes, just his linen garment. And he followed them, perhaps wanting to warn Jesus about what was happening. And Judas next took the armed band to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, where Jesus often went. John Mark was following, and John Mark watched the arrest from a distance. And this order of events would explain how a young man clad only in a linen garment was in a position to follow the arresting band after the 11 disciples had fled. Now, we don't know who this young man was with certainty. We don't know with certainty why he was there, but this, what I've just shared, is the most likely explanation. Now, the disciples fled. The young man, having this idealistic faith of youth, he also was driven away. He didn't flee, he was driven away. And Jesus was stripped of his friends, even as he would later be stripped of his seamless robe. Jesus had no sympathetic companions to support him as he endured the taunts and the torments of the wicked. Now, this isolation was part of the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffered the curse of isolation so that we might enjoy the blessings of communion. Through his atoning work accomplished in lonely isolation, we are reconciled to God and we have communion with our Maker. Through Jesus' atoning work, which is accomplished in this lonely isolation, we are made a part of the body of Christ, the church. And we have communion with redeemed humanity. You see, sin isolates. Sin separates us from God. Sin in its selfishness also cuts us off from true fellowship with our fellow humans. And sin even leads to that place of ultimate isolation, that place of ultimate solitary confinement, that lonely place called hell, the place of outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. Jesus suffered that we might have that communion which fulfills our humanity created in the very image of the triune God. Jesus restores our fellowship with God and makes us a part of the fellowship of redeemed humanity. He experienced the agony of abandonment so that we might be at peace with God, so that we might be adopted into the household of faith. And our experience of this saving communion with Jesus is called faith. And so believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will have this saving communion, and you will be saved. Receive Him, rest in Him, trust in Him alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus suffered that we, His people, might be saved. We thank You that as a part of that suffering, He experienced this forsakenness, this abandonment. And we thank You that through His saving work, we are reconciled to You. And we have that fellowship which satisfies the deepest longings of our human hearts. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.